Let me add my welcome to that of Rosalie. I'm Mike, if I haven't met you. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then we'll have a look at this topic of greed. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'd aid us as we think on these matters from your word. Please help us to understand your word, and understanding it to believe it, and believing it to obey it. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I moved out of home permanently at the age of 17 years, 7 months, at the end of year 12. Went off to Sydney to train to be an actuary. That's a specialised finance role, if you didn't know. And I remember the interview that got me this actuarial cadetship. Why do you want to be an actuary? They asked. And I'd prepared my answer. It wasn't off the cuff, unthought through. I'd prepared it, and this was it. I said, I like maths and I like money. And if they asked me whether I loved maths and loved money, I probably would have said yes to both. And of course, just one half of that answer seems reasonably unusual for an Australian kid, don't you think? Let me tell you, it's not the bit about loving money. Yet the Bible tells us that the love of money is bad for us. 1 Timothy 6 puts it this way, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That is, the love of money isn't only offensive to God and ugly to others, but it pierces ourselves. We injure ourselves through it. How then might we protect ourselves against it, against the love of money and greed? How do we diagnose it in ourselves and battle against it? But that's today's topic. It's greed. The first, as Rosalie said, in a series we're starting on 7 deadly sins. We'll cover 4 of those during the month of July and then return later in the year for the final 3. But before we get into saying more about greed, I want to say something about this series. Why 7 deadly sins? Well, it's partly because it's helpful for us to work on our godliness. That's an important thing for Christians to be doing. It's part of our response to Jesus' saving work for us. But in working on our godliness, we need to deal with our evil desires, for it is our evil desires which are the deepest source of our failures. And this famous list of sins is focused particularly on our desires. Greed, evil, lust, gluttony, anger, sloth, and pride. They're things we feel, and it's our feelings that then give birth to our evil behavior. And so I think focusing on these 7 deadly sins, these desires, will help because they focus at a deep level on the challenges we face. But more than that, it's worth you knowing that these 7 sins were outlined, first of all, in the 6th century, in the 500s, as a Christian attempt to define the root level sins, giving us a list from which other sins spring, which means this list, in as much as it succeeds in doing that, will give us categories and questions to help us put to death all the different kinds of challenges, moral challenges, we face. But let me also say, in introducing this series, that in preaching 7 deadly sins, we're not embracing the Roman Catholic notions of sin and salvation. That is, some might see in this label, 7 deadly sins, some particular teaching implied, because Catholics embrace a distinction between what they call mortal and venial sins, or you might say deadly and not so deadly sins. They'll say there are the more serious sins, the mortal sins, that separate a person from God and result in eternal punishment, and they'll say there are the less serious sins, the venial sins, that result in temporal punishment through penance in this life or purgatory in the next. And so I want to be clear as we begin this series that no, that's not biblical. There's no purgatory mentioned in the Bible, nor do we earn forgiveness of our sins by certain acts of penance, but rather all sins lead to death, not just the more serious ones, and all are entirely forgiven by trust in Jesus' death and repentance in his name. So that Jesus contributes 100% to our forgiveness. He gets it fully done by his death in our place, and we contribute 0% to our forgiveness. And that's great because it means we don't need to worry about whether we've done our bit to earn our forgiveness. So don't worry, those who might have been inclined to worry, this series doesn't mean we've given up certain biblical truths of salvation. Final word as we begin on the series, I'll be using a couple of key resources. One is a book called Still Deadly, looks like this. Another is a PDF book from Desiring Ministries, Desiring God Ministries, called Killjoys, the Seven Deadly Sins. You can get that for free on John Piper's Desiring God website. All that as an introduction, let's turn to our topic today, which is greed. Now, the Bible does talk quite a bit about greed, as does Jesus. You'll find in Colossians 3, verse 5, we're told to put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, to sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So it's a thing we're told explicitly to put to death in our lives. What is it then? Well, not just consumerism or hoarding or even saving up for the future, but it's an excessive love for money or possessions. It's basically the same as covetousness. So you could think of this sermon being a sermon on the 10th commandment, if you like. The commandment not to covet. Or from our passage in Matthew 6 today, here's another way to define greed. It's laying up for ourselves treasures on earth while neglecting the treasures of heaven. Like with so many sins, it's one that we easily see in others more than in ourselves. But I take it one of the most important ways to see it in ourselves comes from the line in the Lord's Prayer, which asks for our daily bread. We say this every week, the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. If it's in the Lord's Prayer, we can expect it to be important, and it is. So what does this mean, give us today our daily bread? Well, to grasp it, I think it helps to consider the proverb that I think inspired it. That's Proverbs 30, verse 8. If you've got a Bible with you, you can look at that quickly if you like. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So there's a prayer in Proverbs that we won't have too much and we won't have too little. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Not poverty, lest I steal and make God's name look bad, and not riches, lest I forget God, as so many Australians have in our wealth. That is, the godly person, we're told, can ask God not to make them poor and not to make them rich, which is a bit of a challenge to us, don't you think? I certainly used to strive after riches, even after becoming a Christian. I wouldn't have prayed for a good part of my Christian life, God, don't make me rich. On the contrary, I remember thinking, oh, I'd like to be a trader of shares. You know, some of you know I was a funds manager for quite a while. Maybe make $1 million or so, you know, and then I wouldn't have to worry about working for money or relying on others. It was only when one particular trade went spectacularly badly that I gave that up. And praise God that I did. But what's wrong with that way of thinking? Well, it's partly that we're looking for an independence and a safety beyond that which God has given us. That is, while it's not sinful to be rich or sinful to be poor, it's not wrong to have, you know, superannuation or provide for your retirement nor a house that you own, as Galatians 6:5 says, each one should carry their own load. But there are elements in life, especially our future, that we need to entrust to God, trust Him to look after us. So that wanting to get rich is in the end discontentment and distrust towards God with regard to our future. And so can you say this prayer, as the Bible puts before us, Father, do not give me poverty or riches. I think that's what we're saying each time we ask, give us today our daily bread. Let me give you some other questions too that I think can help us check the state of our hearts. We can ask, is my spending marked by Christian generosity? Or what does the use of my money say about what makes me most happy? Or am I collecting for this life? Or is my spending explicitly supporting the spread of the gospel and the needs of the church? Or Is my spending so cautious that it keeps me from loving those close to me well? There's some practical questions that can expose the character of our hearts. But I want to tell you a story of some other practical ways our greed can be exposed, and that's a good thing if we want to put it to death. So I don't know if any of you are aware of some of these investment schemes that get around from time to time. I'm talking about those kinds of schemes whose main role is to reduce your personal tax rather than to actually be good investments. You should know, this is fairly specific, that there are federal laws that state that the main reason for an investment can't be to reduce tax. And if it is, then you don't actually get the tax deduction. And of course, that doesn't stop all sorts of products being pushed that in reality are marketed on just that basis. So I remember being age 22 or so, very fresh, working at the AMP there, Circular Quay, if you can imagine. The AMP building was right up the front. And I was approached as I was walking out of the workplace on my lunch, guard down, by some financial services dodgy brother, as I'll call him. And I agreed to go later and hear his pitch. And indeed, I ended up investing in one of the products they were pushing. I don't even remember what the product was, because it was all about reducing my tax. And then pretending somehow that it wasn't all about reducing my tax, so we could legally claim these tax deductions from this investment. Now, of course, when I was talking to him and expressing my doubts about all of this, he had all sorts of worked up responses. Thought, oh, don't worry, there are so many important people involved in this, it's going to be okay with the government. I've invested in 5 of these myself, so you can take on 1. You don't have to pay anything up front. In the end, I foolishly signed up. It took a long time for me to grasp, you know, it's good to pay tax. We don't need to minimize our tax and maximize our deductions because our government does do good things with it. Even if it isn't perfect, we don't have to grab every cent that might have gone to the government as though they're the fundamental enemy. In the end, the government ruled that this product I bought wasn't eligible for a tax deduction, so from memory I lost $15,000 or something like that. There was an expensive lesson for me, but one I needed for God to expose my own heart and greed. So it could be a practical test for us, though. Are we happy to pay tax, not grab every dollar of deductions that we can, and definitely not pretend for tax purposes something that isn't actually true so we pay less? For surely that would be a sign of our greed. But what would the opposite of greed be? Rosalie asked the question earlier. That is, the opposite of greed, I don't think, is making yourself poor in every area. Rather, there are a number of potential opposites for greed. The one I'm going for today is contentment. Here's Philippians 4:11-12. I'm not saying this, says Paul, as he asks the Philippians to contribute to his causes. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Or 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. And here's Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In that last passage, I think then we see that the antidote to greed is contentment that God is enough, that he won't forsake us, even if our money does. And so, as we wrestle with this wrestle that is between healthy and unhealthy desire for possessions, we need to keep checking our contentment. Are we happy on our current pay? Are we happy in our current circumstances, in our current house, even if others tell us it's not enough? Are you content? That's a real test of your heart. Let me give us another diagnostic tool from Matthew 6, the reading we had earlier, where Jesus said this about giving. Do you remember? He said, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. You know, there's a famous Melbourne Anglican minister called Peter Adam, a former principal of Ridley Theological College over there, excellent preacher and leader and a lecturer. And I heard this story about him third hand, so I don't know if it's exactly true, but I can believe it. So I'm going to tell you anyway. It's fourth hand for you now if you want to tell this story to others. But he was on a committee in the cathedral. And this committee was making decisions about rebuilding a spire on the cathedral that needed some work. And they were talking about, well, how will they pay for the repairs to this spire? And someone on the committee suggested that everyone who donated a certain amount could be given the opportunity to have their name put on one of the tiles on this great spire in the cathedral. And that's a common enough fundraising practice these days, isn't it? And everyone liked the idea as it stood, except for Peter Adam, who said, "It's okay, I'll agree on one condition, that each tile not only say the name of the person, but also say, has received their reward in full." And everyone quickly agreed. And apparently, they didn't fully understand Peter's reference. But he was referring to this passage here in Matthew 6. The point was that in announcing your name like that, well, it means, according to Jesus' teaching, might not have been with trumpets, but it's, you know, with a big brick somewhere on the spire, it means you won't get any more reward from God. Your reward was announcing your name with those trumpets or with that tile as you gave. Because you've got to ask yourself, don't you, if it is the case that having your name on the spire there in some enduring kind of way made you give more, well, it wasn't entirely out of generous motives that you gave, was it? There's a certain kind of greed involved that the people only gave when promoting their own name was part of the deal. So what's a better motive for giving than having our name up in lights? Well, the biggest help that we get in putting our greed aside, in being content, is seeing the sacrifice Jesus made for us. Seeing how God himself, the character of the very God who made you and me, was not to chase money or wealth, but to become human, to leave behind the greatness of the wealth of having the angels attend him, to come down being born into a lowly stable with no place to lay his head all his life, certainly no palace, no horses that he would ride in majesty, only a borrowed donkey he rode one time. So 2 Corinthians 8 has Paul putting it this way when encouraging a generous disposition in the Corinthians. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." There is Paul pointing to Jesus as both the model and the one who won our eternal riches for us through his poverty, through his death on the cross, indeed, as a penalty in our place. Who therefore gave up on all his security, right? He had no retirement plan in this life. He gave up his security, that is, in this life. In fact, his retirement plan was to be executed, which he chose for the love of others. So there is the motivation, there is the thing to stare at for us to grow in contentment and generosity, to see all that God has done for us in Jesus. And so, as we come to close, one last question for self-diagnosis and one last comment. We can ask ourselves, when did we last abstain from fulfilling our sense of need in order to give to others? Can we remember a time we last did it? When was it? Remember then what Jesus gave up for us. Well, more next week as we turn to this question of envy. But critical as we go through these 7 deadly sins to remember is this, that we're not trying to put these sins aside in order to earn favor with God. if we're Christian, Christ has already won God's favor for us. We're already his children. And so as we seek to put these sins aside, we're doing so, why? To please our Father, to be productive and effective for his name's sake. Why don't we pray? Our Father God, we do praise you for your generosity to us, that you were so lavish in giving us your Son when we needed him. And so, Father, won't you help us in our hearts? We have all sorts of sin and evil desires there that cause us to do all sorts of things we prefer not to name. But, Father, therefore, by your Spirit, won't you make us more like your Son? Help us to respond to all you've done for us in ways that please you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.